Good to see you this morning. 2 weeks ago, I was intending to preach through this whole passage, but I wasn't sure if we'd make it through, and sure enough, we didn't. We made it a couple verses in, and still, even after this morning, there's more that could be said. But it's a passage that has been highly debated, but it's important because it's the Word of God. And if you were here this last week during our missions conference, one of the things that stood out to me is thinking about how we as the church and our culture are a prophetic minority, that in a culture that's increasingly deviating from the will and design of God, we look more and more strange. You know, the word holy means set apart, and as we are set apart for God and reflect God's character in a culture that increasingly deviates from the character of God, then we are, who are as people and seeking to follow Him, look more and more strange, and we have this this calling in such a time as this to be a prophetic minority, where we speak the Word of God, even though we are a minority in our culture, we speak the Word of God. And this is one of the passages that hits right in this area in our culture, where many in our culture find offensive the Word of God, and yet it is the Word of God, and so it's true, and it's beautiful, and it's good, and right, and worth proclaiming. And so we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And as a way of recap, two Sundays ago we saw that Paul is concerned. Oh, before I get into that, actually, let's read the passage so it's fresh in mind. So if you're able, I invite you to rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You may be seated. And Father, we pray that you would illumine our eyes and our hearts to your word by your Holy Spirit, and that we would respond in trust and obedience and faith to your word. And that we would see the goodness of your word, and so live it, embrace it, trust it, love it for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So two Sundays ago, we looked basically at verses 8 through 10. And as a recap, we saw that Paul's concerned in verses 8 through 10, that the hearts and behaviors of men and women match their prayers and praises, so that our lives adorn the gospel, that our lives match our praises to God, so the holy hands of men without anger and quarreling, and then the modesty with which women dress, that these concerns that Paul has for the Ephesian church, and as well as they apply to us, that our prayers and praises are matched by our hearts and lives, that men lift holy hands in prayer, and that women dress appropriately with modesty. Such integrity of life with worship, so the integrity of our lives and then our corporate worship, they fit together, they're integrated, they're unified. Such integrity of our lives with our corporate worship serves to promote the gospel, to adorn it well as it's held out to an unbelieving world, and so that we live lives worthy of the gospel. And I also argued last or 2 weeks ago that the thrust of the command to the men is to pray with holiness, rather than prescribing the method of lifting hands, which is a good and right method, the rather than prescribing the method, it's prescribing holiness in prayer and in the life that backs up prayer. And so the publican's breastfeeding, you know, when Jesus tells the parable about the publican, and when he prays by beating his breast, that's also an acceptable posture or method. So the thrust of the command is the holiness of prayer and the lives that hands lifted in surrender and receiving God's blessing symbolize the holy lives, that they've been used throughout the week in holy ways, that our prayers should be backed up by a life lived for the glory of God, and that this adorns the gospel, it promotes the message that we speak. And then further, I argued that because in 1 Peter 3:3, a passage that's similar to this one, because that passage doesn't mean that women are not to wear clothing at all. So the braids and jewelry spoken of there are to be taken not as absolute restrictions from these things per se, but as regulating their use in the service of a respectful and pure life. You can see another example in Scripture, Ezekiel 16, where God clothed Jerusalem, Ezekiel 16:10-15, God clothed Jerusalem with gold and silver and fine clothing, but then she turns and uses it in prostitution. And so the gold and the silver per se are not bad things. In fact, God clothed Jerusalem with them, but then she goes and uses them in a way that brings reproach and dishonor, immodesty and immorality. And so so likewise in 1 Timothy 2:9, I take it that the meaning or expression of one's dress and adornment must be of immodesty, must be not of immodesty or flamboyance, but rather of godliness. And there will be some degree of cultural variation for the meaning. And in the ancient world, as we looked at Revelation 17:4 and the prostitute Babylon, braids, gold, pearls, and certain clothing signified immodesty or ostentatiousness. So in short, we must not promote ourselves, but rather promote Christ. Then we'll be serving the cause of the gospel by our demeanor and way of life. So how we interact and how we pray, how we dress, needs to all point attention and glory to Christ, to promote Him, and not to be about a self-centered self-promotion. Now Paul, in the verses from 11 through 15, Paul comes to another way that we need to adorn the gospel well, and that's within the operation of proper God-ordained gender roles in the life of the church, the household of God. And this is one where, as I said at the beginning, this is an area in our culture what Paul has to say here is highly offensive to many, and yet it's good and beautiful, and it's the Word of God. Doing so, operating according to God's will, how we are to relate men and women, and in the context of the congregational life, this is a matter of right worship. You know, this context here is worship, corporate worship, and it's to do in the flow of the argument, also with promoting the gospel as a church that holds out the gospel to the world. That as we live by God's design and will, we're promoting the gospel. We're drawing attention to Christ and the goodness of God, and when the ordered life of the congregation is lived well and done rightly as God designed, not in the abuses, and we can think of all sorts of different ways that male headship has been the beauty of the biblical concept has been twisted and distorted and abused. And of course, we're not talking about the abuses. We're not talking about domineering leadership. We know that Christ calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. This sacrificial leadership. When this is done well according to God's order and design, it's a beautiful thing that promotes Christ. And so, seeing this passage in the context in 1 Timothy 2, we see that Paul is interested in the promotion of the gospel and how our lives as the church serve promoting Christ. And so we're going to go through verses 11 through 15. And as I say, we're not going to say everything that could be said about this issue, even this passage, but we're going to hit on much of it. And so verses 11 through 12, I'll just read those again so they're in mind. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So here we see that Paul teaches that women are to learn quietly with submissiveness, not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And the context here is the congregational, the life of the congregation. And this word, quiet, here, used in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly, is also the same as in verse 2 when Paul says, instructs us to pray, and he says, pray for kings and all those who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Obviously, Paul doesn't mean there by quiet that you can't talk at all. How do we know that? Well, one, it's in the context of him telling us to pray, and this in the context of the corporate worship to pray. Furthermore, in verse 7, Paul says that he was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, somebody who preaches. And so this kind of quiet life that Paul wants us to be able to live is one that it doesn't mean that we never say anything. The word has to be defined by context. And in the context of chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, let a woman learn quietly. And in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach. And so here, the counterpoint to not being quiet is teaching. It's been pointed out that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about women prophesying and praying. And so Paul would not contradict himself. So where he says in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 5, flip there real quick, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. He says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. But every wife who prays or prophesies. And so there's an appropriate place for women praying and prophesying within the congregation. But not teaching. Here, teaching meaning preaching or doctrinal instruction to congregation of men and women. We know that Paul doesn't say that women can never teach. He enjoins the widows in Titus to teach younger women. And so there are gifts of teaching and calling for women to teach and to use that in ministry to other women, to children. But what Paul says here is that in the congregation, in the which has men, that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. And so verse 11, this quietness is one that doesn't take the role of the teacher. With all submissiveness, he goes on, and then he says, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. So again, as we'll see in the next section on the calling of elders, it's men who are called, and only men, to be elders who exercise the leadership in the congregational life. And this fits also with Paul calls the church the household of God. And so when you look at Ephesians 5, for example, the husband is the head of the wife, the head of the household. And so like with the church, a family of God, the family, the household of God, so within God's design and structure and order, and we'll go see Paul's rationale back to creation, that this role of leadership and this authoritative preaching the word of God, teaching doctrinally, that carries the authority of God's word, this is given to called men. Not every man is called to be an elder, but only men are called to be elders. And so Paul says that rather she is to remain quiet than at the end of verse 12. Again, in context, that she's not to teach. She's to have a submissive attitude, not taking authority or teaching in the gathered congregation. This, again, doesn't mean that there's no place for any kind of speaking or praying or prophesying. And that we see in 1 Corinthians 11 is an acceptable part and part of what is good about church life and worship. And so then Paul goes on, to sum up verse 11 and 12, that this preaching and doctrinal teaching to the congregation, as well as its leadership, is reserved for men who are called to it, but for men. And we see then Paul goes on and gives a rationale for this in verses 13 through 14. And many have argued that this is just a cultural thing that Paul's addressing, that either there's women who are uneducated in Ephesus, and so Paul's really instructing that the uneducated women are not to teach. But as D.A. Carson points out, that makes this an impossibly sexist reading, because it says that Paul has singled out women when we know from 1 Timothy that there are heretics mentioned by name who are men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and for Paul to, in this context, not limit them, but limit women in general, that would actually be a very sexist reading. But in fact, what Paul does is he goes to the order of creation, and he's not talking about just errors here. He's talking about that there is an order to the way God has designed us, men and women, and there are roles related to that, which is part of God's good creation. This isn't something that for much of the history of the world has been controversial, but in our culture it's extremely controversial. I mean, I remember when I was at Princeton, and I was still an egalitarian at that time, and I was in one of the side rooms next to the cafeteria, and there was a fellow student who had done his done some work at Covenant Seminary, which is a seminary that is part of PCA that subscribes to gender roles in ministry. And so I, at the time, actually was doing an internship at a church that also believed that, but I was an egalitarian, so I didn't yet believe that. And I remember asking him where he had done his work before Princeton. He said, and I remember almost feeling like we couldn't speak very loudly in case people overheard us, kind of thing. And then one of the ironic things was, you look around that room and they'd have portraits of some of the teachers that had been there before. And one of the ironic things was that every single one that you could look at, I'm sure that every single one would have believed what Paul says. And here we were, you know, in 2007, and I was kind of embarrassed that I might be overheard to be even talking to somebody who had gone to Covenant Seminary within, you know, the walls of Princeton. And that was when I was still an egalitarian, so I was kind of embarrassed at the time even that I was doing an internship in a church that taught complementarian views on relationships. And so I kind of was a little embarrassed to even tell people that I was doing work in a PCA church. As I mentioned last week, I've come to embrace the Bible's teaching on this, to see it, to embrace the Bible's teaching on complementarian relationships and roles of men and women, that men and women are equal but not interchangeable, and that there are roles for men and women that God has designed, and it's good, and I embrace that and love that and see that now, but I didn't then. And that story, just to illustrate, though, that through most of the history of the church, and even today, you go outside of Europe, United States, some of the West, you'll find still people read what Paul says and say, oh yeah, of course, this is part of God's good design. But in our day and age, to say it, because there's an enormous amount of cultural pressure on you to not believe the Word of God at this point. You see it a lot in even seminaries and higher education, where if you're a complementarian, I remember Bruce Waltke talking about this, Old Testament professor, that he had many doors closed to him because he's a complementarian, and this is in higher education, even in seminaries and things like this. So this is a point where we really do speak from the Word of God as a prophetic minority, and yet we speak it as a prophet. This is the Word of God. So when we speak what this is, we're speaking the Word of God that's been written and given to us, and so we're echoing this, and it's good and beautiful and right. Paul goes on to give a rationale for what he says in verse 11 and 12, then in verse 13 and 14. And he says this, he says, verse 13, for. So he's giving a reason. He's grounding now what he said. And this is why, and this was one of the things that was most convincing to me when I became a complementarian from an egalitarian, is that Paul grounds what he has just said in the order of creation. Not as some people argue, the fallout from the fall, but he grounds it before the fall in the order of creation. This is part of God's design in creation. He says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so Paul's making an argument from the order of creation that this is part of God's design, that there's a male headship that God has designed in the order of creation. We see this in Adam and Eve. And so he says in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, what is this saying? Well, I think that we see in verse 13, as we said, that Paul grounds this order in creation, in God's ordered creation, in God's design for creation. Context determines meaning. We have to read things in context, and that context shapes the meaning of words, and we have a context of here the book of Timothy and Paul's writings and the scripture as a whole, and their meaning is shaped finally determined by context. And here in this particular verse 13, which grounds what Paul's just said in verse 11 through 12, he gives this contextual grounding, which is the order of creation. And I can't think of anything that would be clearer for Paul to use in order to make what he says here not just particular to Ephesus, but actually a universal and binding cross-culture and cross-time in all places and cultures. And so he uses, you're hard-pressed to think of anything that could be more binding universally and cross-culturally than this. And so it is. It's grounded in creation, so it extends to all cultures and times and places, obviously, in the context. And then he goes on in verse 14, and he speaks about the fall. So he grounds it in verse 13 in the order of creation, Adam formed first, then Eve. And then in verse 14 he said, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What's going on there? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, if you recall, when Satan tempts Eve, he goes to Eve. Adam was given the command by God before Eve had been created out of his side. God gave Adam the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know. Maybe God then later directly gave it to Eve, but maybe Adam was the one who instructed Eve about it. Eve knew about that, though. But the serpent attacks Eve, and the serpent is going at and trying to subvert God's order. So Adam, we know from Genesis chapter 3, if you want to flip there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, while the serpent is tempting Eve, Adam is standing there with her, yet he's passive. Chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Adam was with her while Eve was being deceived by the serpent, while she believed his lie and then went against God's word. Adam's standing there passively, silently. Eve is now in this, is taking the role of the one who is making the decision to eat the, taking this leadership role about eating the fruit. Adam's being passive, and the serpent is trying to undermine the order and design of God. And so when Paul quotes here, or says here in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, he's showing us that the serpent went to subvert this order in creation during the fall, and that the fall is connected to this subversion of the order, and so giving into the rebellious intention of the serpent, rebelling against the word of God. And so Paul points to Eve's deception by this serpent and transgression in Genesis 3 as related to the subversion of God's created order. Eve took the lead in this situation, and Adam, who was with her, who had first been given the word of God, stands there passively, silently, and he participates in the rebellion then by also eating the fruit after she takes it. And so I think the reason why Paul here in verse 14 takes us to that is that he says that this order is part of God's creation and design, and sin when the fall happened, the original sin, it was related to a subversion of God's created order and spurning His word role reversal, that context of subverting God's created order. So bad things happen when you don't go along with God's design. Now, this doesn't mean here in verse 14, some might say, well, so the woman was deceived. Is Paul saying here that somehow women are more susceptible by nature to deception? He doesn't say that. What he says is that he connects it with this subversion of order and design. And I would find it strange that Paul, who says that women teach other women and leave open the possibility, and teaching children, that if they were susceptible by nature to being deceived, why would Paul then have them teach in other contexts and circumstances? I think what's going on here in mentioning the deception of Eve is what I've been trying to say, is that it's connected with the subversion of God's goodness and order, and in this context then a disobedience thrives and explodes and happens right there in the original fall. It's also significant in the context of Genesis that it was the man who was called to account first by God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Who does God call? So Eve first took the fruit, and then God says, he doesn't say in verse 9, but the Lord God called to him, the man, and said to him, here's what he says, where are you, to the man? He doesn't say to Eve first, he addresses Adam first. Why? Because Adam was the head. And so he was addressed by God, even though Eve was the first one who took the fruit. That part of God's created order was this relationship where Adam was the head, and Eve was, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 9, that Eve was created from Adam and for him as his helpmate. And so there was this this order in creation. God calls to Adam after the sin. Why? Holds him chiefly responsible. Why? Because he's the leader, and so he's called to account by God first. And then, of course, Eve is called to account as well after. And part of the curse we see in verse 15 of chapter 3 is that God tells Eve, he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, some people say, you see, this ruler, headship model is something that was part of the curse. And they point to this verse and say, see, when Eve is cursed, her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over you. That this is not part of God's creation intention, but is part of the curse of the fall, that there would be a headship of man. However, as already seen, and Paul makes the argument, there's a creation order that precedes the fall. God calls to Adam after the sin, so we know that ordering of Adam's headship over Eve, equal but not interchangeable with Adam as the head, was there part of creation. And that, in fact, what happens in the curse is not that there's now a headship introduced, but rather there's strife and sin and contention that is now going to be part of the relationship between Adam and Eve. And so it says in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband. The reason why we can see this is that there's a parallel text in chapter 4, verse 7, when it talks about Cain and Abel, and God tells Cain, who is angry with his brother Abel, God tells Cain in verse 7, he says, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Notice the parallel. Sin's desire is for you. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Your desire shall be for your husband. This desire is one that for could also be translated as against. That here you have strife and contention. That sin desires to conquer and have Cain in a sinful way. And he says to Cain, but you must rule over it. Notice the parallel between chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's now contention and strife entered into the relationship, but the model of headship was part of God's creation. And so strife and domineering, these things are effects of the fall. But this, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, where in marriage there's a parable of the gospel where the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and she's to respect and submit, and he's to love sacrificially, that this is actually part of God's creation design, headship, when it's done rightly and beautifully and well. And it's not a matter of difference in worth or value. Men and women are equal, both created in the image of God, but that there are roles in God's order, that they're not interchangeable, men and women. So then, Paul here has given a ground in creation for why he gives this instruction about the preaching, authoritative teaching, and leadership of the congregation. He grounds it in creation. And then he goes on, and I'm just going to go through it briefly, but I think this is the most difficult verse actually to interpret in the passage. And when I started a couple weeks ago looking at this passage, I had a different view on it than I came to later. And the reason why it's a tricky verse is if you have verse 15 right in front of you, you'll see some changes in number. And verse 15 says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing." Actually, that word childbearing, it has the definite article in it in the Greek, so you could say the childbearing. "Yet she will be saved through the childbearing if they." So it says, "Yet she," singular, verse 15, "yet she will be saved." And then it says, "if they," so it switches to a plural. What's going on here? "If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Earlier in the passage, you may have noticed when we read it that Paul switches from plural to singular. So in verses 8 through 10, Paul says plural. For example, verse 9, "Likewise, also that women," plural. Verse 9, "women," plural. You get down to verse 11, what does he do? He says, "let a woman learn." So now there's a singular. Verse 11 through verse 14 tracks it through in the singular. Verse 11, "let a woman learn quietly. I do not permit a woman to teach." Goes on, verse 14, "Adam first, then Eve." Now you have a name of a woman, particularly the first woman, Eve, mentioned in verse 13. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman." Now it goes back to the woman. So you have Eve, the woman was deceived, became a transgressor. And then verse 15, "yet she will be saved." So you have Eve, woman, she. And then at the end of verse 15, it switches back to the plural. "If they continue in faith." Now what's going on here? Paul's obviously doing something here. He knows what he's doing. He's intending to do this. He's not just slapping things. He's intending to do this. And so, as I mentioned, the grammar, and Matt and I were looking at this a couple weeks ago, and the grammar, it does catch you up when you're reading it. And I think what's going on, and I came to this, Matt already was thinking this before, but I came to this after looking at it some more, is that I think that what you have going on is the she, verse 15, "yet she will be saved through childbearing." That she, you've had this progression from Eve to woman, to she, that I think what's going on here, and then the move to they, is that Paul wants us to see Eve, and then Eve's fulfillment in Mary, and then both of them as representing women in general. And so this move from Eve to woman to she to they, you read that and you're caught up and you're seeing, okay, there are particular people Paul has in mind here, Eve and Mary. But then he has in the last part of verse 15, they, women in general, that is women who are believers in general. And so what's going on is I think Paul wants us to see that there is this, that Eve and Mary play roles and stand for women in general. And so then when you get to they, Paul's continuing this corporate representation of Eve, and though she's not mentioned by name, the one who bears the Christ child, Mary. So keep that in mind. And then you look at verse 15, and it says, "she will be saved through." Saved through. The word there, through, is dia in Greek. It's usually instrumental. And so this is one of the things that caught me up. For example, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, a passage that was given to the Ephesians, this is the church that Paul's writing to here in 1 Timothy, is the Ephesian church. They would have been well aware of this writing. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 10, for you are saved by grace through faith. There's that word, through dia, through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. Which, by the way, if you're here this morning, that's how you come to God, is through faith in Christ and by His work on the cross. We don't bring anything but our sin to the equation when we trust in Christ and His work on the cross. We don't bring our works. We trust in Him and Him alone, and that's how we're saved. And it's by God's grace given to us in Christ on the cross and in His resurrection and through faith in Him. That's how we grasp onto Christ and become united with Him and have His salvation and hope is by God's grace through faith. And so this phrase here, she will be saved through childbearing, it can't mean that somehow childbearing is a work that saves her, that somehow it's the bearing of children that saves women. Some have said that what's going on here is that childbearing stands metaphorically for not just the bearing of children, but the birthing of them and the raising of them. And I think there is a greater a metaphorical sense of this word here. Some say this then is the context in which women of faith work out their salvation in fulfilling their role and calling, if God gives them to have children, for example. And we know that in this letter, that in chapter 4, verse 3, one of the heresies is that people were forsaking marriage. And we know about, as I spoke last week, that there was this drive within the church, within some of the church, but in culture in general in Ephesus, to be women who were self-indulgent sensually and who looked down on having children because it impeded what they wanted to do with their lives and this sort of thing. So there is that problem in Ephesus. We know from chapter 4 in Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3, it says that some of these heretics forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So we know that some of the false teaching has this dynamic of forbidding marriage. It has this dynamic of self-indulgence, sensual self-indulgence. We see that in the passage here that Paul enjoins the women to not dress like prostitutes and promote immorality with their dress, but to be modest and respectful. So we know that those things are going on in the background to this passage. Some say then that this area of raising children, contrary to the self-indulgent and forbidding of marriage lifestyle, that's what's going on. And certainly Paul does enjoin that. That is the area in which they work out their salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul puts it. But I think though that because of the saved through having this instrumental sense, it can't mean that they're saved through a work. And that as I mentioned, that peculiarity about the childbearing having the definite article. I think what's going on here is that Paul is directing us to Christ. That some women were denigrating childbearing, and this is I'm trying to put the pieces together here, but I think that maybe what was going on with the women is that some of them were saying childbearing childbirth is icky and gross kind of thing, and there's blood and we want to forego marriage. We want to live our own self-indulgent lifestyle. And there may have been some thinking in their minds that somehow childbearing was less than spiritual. There is a teaching that the scripture confronts, later becoming known as Gnosticism, which taught that true spirituality is separated from the material, from the body, from things like childbearing, from things like blood. That if you're truly spiritual, you either are ascetic, you say that stuff's bad, or you indulge in it because you think it can't touch the real essence of what's really important, the spiritual, the non-material. However, scripture over and over again says God created creation. It's good as God created it. True spirituality is involved in the material. In fact, Christ was born of a woman. Aha, so you say, okay, so what Paul's doing here is he's saying, for one thing, salvation came through Christ who was born by being childborn. You who want to be self-indulgent and forsake marriage and childbearing and think that it's somehow less than spiritual, look at Christ. How did he come into the world? The promise was given to Eve and to her seed, and this came through a child being born. So our Savior, in his incarnation, was then born of a woman. So rather than denigrate marriage and family life and domestic life and the raising of children, rather these are glorious things and areas to work out your spirituality. So yes, I think that's there. But the childbearing, I think, is referring to Christ. So that Paul is saying that Christ was born of a woman, and by him and through persevering in faith, then women are saved. So the perseverance in faith and faithfulness, which includes for many women the honorable self-sacrificial love and raising of children against the spirit of self-indulgence and that pseudo-spirituality, that Gnostic idea that says the material is bad in and of itself, that raising children is where faith is lived out. And for many women, that raising children is where this faith and love and holiness with self-control is lived out for many women, not all obviously, and for a significant part of their life. To those who were denigrating this, Paul is saying, actually, this is glorious. Look how our Savior came, and look how important this work is. It's, in fact, this is a very spiritual labor, the honoring of God in raising children. It's a very important role for women in ministry, raising children, this domestic love and care. And so let us never denigrate it. One of the things about an egalitarian teaching, and I'll close soon with this, is that when we were at one of the schools that we went to, Katie felt kind of at some points, because of some comments and conversations that people had made, really kind of denigrating the idea of really desiring to be a mother and a wife. She felt oppressed, put down by some people in that context. Which, of course, as I said last time, it's fine for women to, like Proverbs 31, pursue education, work outside of the home, that in a way that doesn't denigrate or spurn their who God's created them to be. But one of the things that some egalitarian teachings can do is, and maybe inadvertently, is denigrate the glories and the vital importance of childbearing and child rearing and raising and training up kids in the faith and all the work and self-sacrifice and love and faith and love and holiness with self-control that goes into that, and how wonderful that is, and we never want to denigrate it, which I think is what some of the women in the church in Ephesus either were or were being tempted to do. And so we see in this passage, as Paul wants us as the congregation to live in a way that adorns the gospel, that promotes Christ, that expresses God's good order and design in creation, that how we as a church are organized in worship matters, and that God has designed order, and following it serves and promotes the gospel and draws attention to Christ, and that he's created men and women equal but not interchangeable, and this is part of his glorious creation, and we do well and honor God to uphold this really as a prophetic minority in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to such teaching. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Pray that you would help us to always see and live by your word. And in this passage that's so controversial in our day and age, I pray that you would help us to live it out well, in a way that honors Christ, in a way that glorifies you, that is expressive of your spirit in our midst, that's not twisted or abusive as that strife that came in at the fall, but really embodies your good design and promotes Christ, that promotes the gospel so that people are directed in their gaze to Christ. And even as they see your order lived out in a good, unified, healthy, beautiful way, their eyes and their hearts are directed to you at the end of the day, to your Son. And we ask that your Spirit would do this in our midst and in our witness for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.